As you're turning there, I forgot to mention one praise this morning. Michelle and Justin and Dylan aren't here this morning, and Tony's not here this morning because their grandchild was born on Friday also. Was it a boy or a girl? It was a boy, and Jackson John is his name, and he was 6 pounds, 1 ounce, something like along that. So that's why they're not here. So keep them in your prayers also, if you would. Well, the title of our message today is The Road to Emmaus, Part 2. Nothing too fancy. We didn't quite make it all the way through this wonderful passage that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. He is the only gospel author who talks about this meeting of Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus with two of the disciples after he had risen from the dead. As we have been studying the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ here in these past few weeks, it seems that Luke is trying to wrap up his gospel and including the theme of his gospel all along the way here. In that theme of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If we go all the way back to the beginning of Luke as we are wrapping it up here, we've been in this book for quite a long time, so I would hate for you to meet somebody who doesn't go to our church and they ask you, oh, what have you been studying in it at Flushing Bible Church? Oh, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for about, 3 years now. Oh, really? Well, what's it about? I don't know. So, as a reminder, the Gospel of Luke was written by the beloved physician. He was a traveling companion of Paul. We know that from the book of Acts and some of Paul's letters also. He mentions this same person, Luke, by name. It was probably written in the late 50s, early 60s, after Christ, of course, A.D., about 20 years or so, 25 to 30 years after Christ had risen again, after these events that we are reading about here this week. We know from the very first few verses of Luke that it was written to a specific person, a man named Theophilus, and he was most likely a Gentile person who was in a position of authority within the Roman Empire. So, and he tells us right in the beginning why he wrote it to him. He wrote it to him so he would be encouraged in the things that he had learned about Jesus Christ. So we can take from that Theophilus is a believer. He's someone who has trusted in Christ for his salvation. And now Luke is writing this story to him to encourage him in his Christian faith, in his walk, written so that he would be encouraged to know that the things he's learned about Jesus Christ are true and that he would then know how to live his life, how to be a Christian, how to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. That's kind of the purpose of this book. It was written so he would know how he should be living as a Christian. So we don't find in the Gospel of Luke really a whole lot about how to become a Christian because it's written to a person who's already believed. He already is a Christian. He just needs to know how to be a Christian, how to live as a Christian. So by extension, we're, most of us in here, I would say at least, are Gentile people. Most of us have trusted in Jesus Christ, and so this gospel is very pertinent for us. It teaches us a lot about how to follow Jesus Christ. And he's given us several examples here of people in these final chapters, final few events of the life of Christ. He focuses on some other people. He gives negative examples of being a disciple. And he gives positive examples. Of course, there was Peter, who was, at this point in time, a very negative example of being a follower of Christ. He denied Christ. Another negative example was the people mentioned at the cross who were standing at a distance watching all of these things. They were separating themselves from Christ and his crucifixion. But then, of course, the believers make a great comeback, Peter included. Peter runs to the grave to see if Jesus Christ is there, if he's actually risen from the dead. We see in the Gospel of John, of course, that he's restored to complete fellowship. The book of Acts is the beginning of it anyway. The first 8 chapters of the book of Acts are almost exclusively about Peter and his faithfulness in living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We've seen Joseph of Arimathea, a tremendous example of what it means to be a follower. These women who Luke mentions, great examples of what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. So Luke continues this theme, and these two men on the road to Emmaus, they're also faithful followers of Jesus Christ, and we see them repeating the things that they have learned as we come to this final section in the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man in glorification. And just by way of reminder, here's Jerusalem, just to the east, or just to the west of the Dead Sea. Up here on a mountain range is the city of Jerusalem. That's why in the scriptures, a lot of times they refer to going up to Jerusalem. That doesn't mean that like we talk about going up north just because it's north. Well, that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about going up to Jerusalem because they literally have to go up a mountain to get there. And these two disciples are going down to Emmaus. They're traveling down the mountain range to this city here, Emmaus. It's about 7 miles away from the city of Jerusalem, by road anyway. And last time we talked about the reunion that we found in verses 13 through 17, the reunion with the risen Christ. And we saw that right that very first phrase in verse 13, and behold, this is something that Luke wants his audience to pay attention to. It's a command to pay attention to this. This is going to be something amazing. We're going to meet the risen Christ here. And then in the reply, we saw Jesus asking them about, you know, what are you talking about? What's just happened? He's essentially getting them to repeat back to him the gospel, repeat back to him the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what they did. They told the entire story of the gospel, Jesus of Nazareth, this man who was actually God in human flesh, came to the earth and performed great signs, had great teachings, unlike anything they had ever heard before. He was approved by God. He was approved by the men around him. Gave testimony to how great he was. But he was put to death by the Jewish authorities. They turned him over to the Romans, who put him to death, and he rose again from the dead, just as he said that he was going to. That's the gospel. That's what we trust in to be saved. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand that Jesus Christ came into the world primarily to save people from their sins. Luke 19:10, our theme verse of the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he did that by living a sinless life, giving himself willingly. We saw when we studied the crucifixion that he wasn't taken against his will. They didn't have to handcuff him. He willingly went to the cross to die for our sins. That's the entire purpose why he came. And he took the sins of the world upon himself on that cross, and he literally died, and he literally rose again, conquering sin and all of its consequences, which one of which primarily is physical death. That's why Christ rose again. proving everything that he said was true. So when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, he in turn gives us the forgiveness of sins and gives us eternal life. He can do that because he conquered all of those consequences of sin on the cross. But these disciples, they get that. They understand that part of Jesus' message and what he was doing on the earth this first time he came to the earth. But notice there in verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were hoping that it was going to be Jesus who was going to come and fulfill all of the things that the Old Testament talks about the Messiah doing. It seems to be that's where they are lacking faith. They thought, oh, Jesus is going to come. He's going to conquer sin somehow. And then he's going to install a kingdom on the earth. That's what the Hebrew Bible talks about the Messiah doing. Creating a kingdom on the earth where Israel is the center of the world. And essentially the Messiah is going to rule over the world. That's what the Old Testament talks about, the Hebrew Bible. And now these disciples seem to be thinking here, well, he's died. Some people are saying he's risen again, but you know, we're not too sure about that. And so how is this kingdom going to come? They're not having faith in everything that the prophets said. That's going to be our focus today, looking into some of these things. So Christ comes with a fairly strong rebuke beginning in verse 25 because of their lack of faith. Luke 24 and verse 25 says, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? They were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. I think they, again, got the beginning part. They didn't get the second part. They understood this single condition for salvation that we spent some weeks talking about earlier. You notice one of the passages I have up there in terms of in the believe line, pistuo, that's the Greek word for believe. That's the same word that we find here, that Jesus calls them foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Again, the Gospel of Luke, like I mentioned earlier, doesn't spend a lot of time telling people how to be saved. But there is a gospel that does focus on how to be saved. It was written for that exact purpose. The Gospel of John. John chapter 20 and verses 31 tells us that he wrote that book specifically so that people would believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And so over and over and over in the Gospel of John, about 100 times, he tells people that the single condition for salvation is believing in Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And he goes on in this conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus says, For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He doesn't say there he's condemned because he has not believed and gone to church every week. He's condemned because he has not believed and he hasn't given enough money to the church. He hasn't helped enough old ladies across the road. He hasn't done this or that. Nothing. Nothing else is included. Only that he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Belief in Christ is the only condition for a person to receive eternal life and enter into God's presence in heaven at the moment of death or the rapture, whichever comes first, and nothing else. Not Jesus plus anything. Only faith in Christ. And John emphasizes that in his gospel. It's an interesting fact also concerning the gospel of John is that the word repent does not appear a single time in the book of John. A gospel written specifically that so that people will know how to be saved. The word repent is not there. You will search in vain. You can look for the word faith, and you'll find that over 100 times. Believe, faith, put your trust in, these sorts of phrases, that will be there over 100 times in the Gospel of John. Repent will not be there. It does appear in the Gospel of Luke several times. We have seen that word repent in the Gospel of Luke in telling a person how to live as a Christian. That should inform us as to is repentance a requirement of salvation? And that's a whole nother sermon that we've spent a lot of time on that we won't go down that rabbit trail too far. We can talk about it later if you want to. But here, Jesus isn't telling these people that they're not saved. He's telling them that they're not trusting in, believing in everything that the prophets have said. He's criticizing them on their lack of faith in other parts of the Bible. All that the prophets have spoken. This is an indication to us, of course, that all of Scripture is important. Paul emphasizes that also, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for a reason, verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So that, of course, includes John 3:16 is an important verse. It tells us how to be saved, but Ezekiel chapter 7 that we studied in Sunday school this morning, that's important. As a matter of fact, it's equally as important, even though in our thinking it may not seem like it, but it is. The genealogies that we see in Genesis chapter 5 and in Genesis 10 and other places may not seem like the most interesting verses in the world, but they are all equally as important because they are all focused on Jesus Christ and God's purpose in this world. In some way, shape, or form, all Scripture points to Christ and God's purpose, primarily God's purpose in the world and how He is redeeming the world. So if you're wondering about passages in Scripture, try to figure out or why they're there or what the point of this is. Try to understand how this relates to how God is dealing with the problem of sin in the world. And you'll probably get a good idea or come to some conclusion. Oh, I see why God is talking about Israel here and their unfaithfulness, because Israel is the nation through which God chose to bring the Messiah to the world. And He had to accomplish certain things in order to do that. And this isn't just, of course, a New Testament idea that Jesus is talking about here, that they were forsaking some of the Scriptures in favor of others. Obviously, they only had the Old Testament at the time. Psalm 119:105 makes a good point of that, though. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. All of your word, not just part of it, but all of it is. Psalm 119 is a wonderful chapter of the Bible to go to see the importance of God's word. It's the longest chapter of the Bible, and every verse, but I think two of them specifically, mentions the Word of God and its importance. So these disciples are believing some and kind of casting aside some other places. And we can think, oh, these guys, what are they thinking? How could they do that? But we might be guilty of the same thing. We like the scriptures that make us look good. We like the scriptures that in a church like ours that kind of point to, oh yeah, John 3:16, I love that verse. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that's a great one. That shows us that we're saved by God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone. That's wonderful. But do we kind of disregard some of the verses that where God is setting out standards, how he wants us to live, like the Gospel of Luke, you know, some of these pick up your cross daily, follow me, some of these other verses that are a little bit more of a challenge to us in our daily lives, do we cast those to the side and say, well, I like John 3:16, but I don't like these that expect me to live in a certain way? We can very easily be guilty of the same thing. We can very easily be guilty of disregarding the verses that convict us. And that's not a good thing. As we see Jesus rebuking these disciples for doing that very thing. And he says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So Jesus is here saying that he's within this is an implication that there's going to be a gap of time before everything is accomplished. Jesus has to suffer these things, and then he has to enter into his glory before he comes back again and accomplishes everything that he said that he would. There had to be a sacrifice for sin in order for there to be a righteous kingdom. The Old Testament, of course, as we've seen, spends a lot of time talking about this kingdom on the earth. And we're going to get into that in the book of Ezekiel. You see it throughout the prophets, the prophetic books. They talk about Israel and this kingdom that is going to come to the earth. And it's a righteous kingdom with righteous people living there. And in case you didn't notice, the world is not a righteous place right now. Everybody who's here doesn't act in a righteous way all the time. We don't even do that as Christians, of course. So there had to be a sacrifice made for sins so that people could live in a righteous kingdom. That had to be done. Romans 14 verses 16 through 19 point out this idea of this righteous kingdom. Romans 14, 16 says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. See, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. And for there to be righteousness, for there to be peace, for there to be righteousness, Christ had to die for sins. For there to be peace on this earth, Jesus Christ is going to have to come back in glory and rule over the nations. That's what the Old Testament talks about. And that's the only way that there's going to be true joy in the earth. So see, Christ had to suffer these things. He had to return to his glory so that he could come again in his glory. And he will come again in his glory. That's what he talks about in Luke 17, verses 22 through 25, that we spent a lot of time studying, that Christ announced that he will come again. Says Luke 17, 22, and he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. See, there's another indication that there's going to be a gap of time. It's becoming more clear as we go through the life of Christ and his resurrection. There it is again. He told them that maybe a year earlier in his ministry, Luke 17. The days will come when you, apostles, will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. That's a phrase that indicates the kingdom. And you will not see it. He's telling them, you're not going to see the kingdom. You will want to, but you won't see it. They will say to you, look there, look here, do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. When the kingdom comes, when Christ comes in his glory, you won't be able to miss it. You're not going to wonder whether it's here or not. It will be painfully obvious. It will be impossible to miss. And then he says, verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It should be becoming more and more clear to them, these things in Jesus' life that had to take place before he could come again. He talks about his second coming, of course, in Luke 21, verses 25 through 28 also, that we won't get into. But this, so Christ had to suffer these things before he could, and enter into his glory before he could accomplish everything that he says that he will in the Word. This same pattern is true for believers in Christ. We suffer persecution in this life. We suffer trials and tribulations in this life. But in comparison to the glory that is to come in the future, these things are momentary and of little consequence. Paul says that. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For momentary light affliction. Think of Paul's life that he talks about, his trials and tribulations, being beaten, being whipped 39 times by the Jewish authorities, being thrown into prison, shipwrecked, all of the incredible things that happened in his life. He considers that momentary and light affliction because it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have to look forward to an eternal reign in glory with Jesus Christ. And we have to suffer through this life before we can have that. Jesus Christ had to suffer and die for the sins of the world, return into his glory before he could come and reign in glory. Then notice verse 27. What a tremendous verse this is. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He explained the scriptures to them. It literally means that he translated the scriptures for them. And we see that the same word used in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 talking about speaking in tongues. That there needs to be, essentially Paul is saying that if that is going on, there needs to be a person who can interpret it, it says in the New American Standard Bible anyway. There needs to be a person who will literally translate that foreign language that the person is speaking so that the hearers can understand. This is something that I don't think is happening today. I personally have never seen a person speak in a literal foreign language and give a message to a group of people and have someone who is interpreting that foreign language so that others can understand it. I don't think that's what's going on when people are saying that they're speaking in tongues, but that's what the word means. That's the same word that is used here to describe what Jesus was doing as they were walking along the road. He was literally translating the scriptures for them. He was explaining it to them so that they could understand it. They might read a passage and not understand exactly what it means. Christ is here explaining it to them. He allowed them to be able to understand something that they may not be able to understand without it, without his explanation of it. That's kind of the pastor's job in the church, is to explain the scriptures to people. So to translate it for them so that you can understand what is being written here. Of course, you can do that in your own study as well. You can study the scriptures and understand them. But that's the point that Jesus is making here. He's explaining things to them that they may not otherwise be able to understand. Notice that it says that he began with Moses and with all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning all the scriptures. That's an indication that he went across the Hebrew Bible, all three parts of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. The Jewish people break the Hebrew Bible essentially into three broad categories. The Torah, or the Law, the first five books of the Bible. The Nevi'im are the prophets. And the Ketuvim is the writing. Sometimes you'll hear the Hebrew Bible be referred to as the Tanakh. Well, that's where that comes from. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. The Law, the prophets, and the writings. You'll see that we see it later actually in Luke 24, where it talks about the Law, the prophets, and the writings. That's essentially just describing all of the Hebrew Bible, all of our Old Testament that we have in our Bibles. But he began with the Law, and he picked out, I'm sure, certain places within the Law, those books written by Moses. There's another indication that Moses wrote the first five books of the Law. When you get into first five books of the Bible, when you get into some theological studies, you hear all sorts of theories about who actually wrote these books of the Bible, these books of the Law. And you'll see, there were at least six different authors of these books of the Bible. There's two authors in Deuteronomy, and there's this and that, and it's all craziness. Why don't we just go to the words of Christ and see who wrote the Law? Or the Bible itself. You can see Jesus in various places specifically talking about Moses writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of them. He attributes all of them to Moses. Luke does as well. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them all of the scriptures. And this is the briefest of samplings possible as we go through some of these things that Christ probably described. Because you can find Jesus Christ and prophecies about him on most every page of the Old Testament. Not all of them, of course, but there are a lot of them. As a matter of fact, when you see the word Lord in your Bible, all caps, that means Yahweh, Yahweh did something. Well, Jesus takes that title for himself, actually. In the book of John, he says that I am. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. So when the Old Testament talks about Yahweh doing something, that's Jesus doing something, actually. But it begins, as we saw just a few weeks ago, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, after Adam had sinned, God immediately came and he announces a curse on the world, on the devil, on Adam, on Eve, and the implications of their sin. But he also makes a tremendous promise within that curse. Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent, who, of course, is Satan. And I will put enmity, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That phraseology, bruise you on the head, means that this seed of the woman at some point in history is going to come and destroy you and the consequences of what has just taken place here. This is the first time that the good news is given to the world. One day, a descendant of this woman is going to come into the earth and crush Satan and crush you and all of the consequences of sin. As the book of Genesis goes on, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God gives more information about this Messiah and how he's going to come into the world. And he gives this information to a man named Abram. It says, Genesis 12, 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." Terry mentioned that in Sunday school with the nation of Spain when they kicked the Jewish people out of their nation in the 1500s. What is Spain today? They're fighting over who's in charge of their country. They have practically no influence in the world. In the 1500s, they were a superpower in the world. They ruled most of the Western Hemisphere at that time. They kicked the Jewish people out of their nation, and they almost immediately began to descend into being inconsequential. Why? "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." He concludes Genesis 12:3, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." How are all the families of the earth going to be blessed through the line of Abram and this great nation that he's going to make? Jesus Christ is going to come into the world through that nation, and he's going to deal with sin. And he's going to eradicate sin and its consequences. That's how the nations of the world are going to be blessed, through Abraham. Genesis 49 and verse 10, God gives an indication that the Messiah is not just going to come from this person Abraham and his descendants, but one particular descendant is going to come. He's going to come through one particular branch of the family of Israel. This is Israel, or Jacob, as he's known earlier, blessing his 12 sons. Genesis 49 and verse 10, he comes to Judah, one of his sons, and he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." That's a different verse. Sorry. "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So this Messiah, this ruler, this one who's going to rule over the nations of the world is going to come not just from Abraham, but not just from Israel, as he said later, but from the line of Judah. And in our studies earlier of the genealogy of Christ, we saw in Luke 3, that's exactly what happened. The line traces of Jesus Christ traces itself through Judah. Notice I don't have any verses there with Leviticus. That's one of those books that we would like to skip over and, wow, what is the point of this? Well, the point of that is to show exactly what Jesus Christ was going to do to the nation of Israel. Leviticus was written before the nation of Israel went into the land for the first time, written by Moses, telling them about the sacrificial system, how they can deal with their sin on a daily basis, essentially, how they can be restored to fellowship. And the entire book, almost without exception, is foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do in dying for us, for the sins of the world on the cross. All of that is pictured in the sacrifices that are talked about in the book of Leviticus. Uh, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. This prophet who was going to be raised up. Moses speaks of that in Deuteronomy 18, 15. And this, we saw last time, is a prophecy that concerns Jesus Christ, that he would be the one that would come into the world that the nation of Israel is going to listen to. If you listen to him, you're going to be blessed. If you don't listen to him and what he says, you're going to have issues. So that again, that is just touching on the times that we see Jesus Christ in the law, in the writings of Moses. But he is most definitely there in the Nevi'im, or the prophets. Over and over and over again, you can see prophecies of the coming Messiah. Now, 2 Samuel, right there at the very top, you're going to be saying to me, 2 Samuel? Samuel's not a prophetic book. That's history. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, it's included in the prophets. And here is a good example of one example, anyway, of why it is. Prophecy isn't just telling future events. It's revealing God's word. It could be in Old Testament times. It could be revealing something that's going on with them right now. It could reveal something that has happened in their past and why that's important. Prophecy isn't just foretelling the future, but here is one passage in 2 Samuel that actually does talk about the future. When the prophet Nathan came to David to explain some things to him, he says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." See, David ruled over the nation of Israel. He ruled over a kingdom, but he's telling him that there's coming a descendant of yours who is going to be even greater than you are. And that, as we will see here, he connects some things together or throws in parts that aren't necessarily chronological, as we'll see. "He shall build a house for my name." Well, that's Solomon. We know that. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's not Solomon. That's somebody else. This throne is going to be established forever through a descendant of David. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men." That's speaking of Solomon again. "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This is God revealing to David specifically, and for all of us, because it's recorded in Scripture, that the Messiah isn't just coming from Abraham. He's not just coming from Jacob or Israel. He's not just coming from Judah, but he's actually going to come from David. As the Scriptures go along, it gets more and more specific as to who is going to be this one that is going to rule over a kingdom forever. He's going to come from the line of David. Of course, Luke points that out also in the Christmas story section of the Gospel of Luke. Some other details about the Messiah that Jesus may have mentioned on the road to Emmaus to these disciples. Oh, Isaiah 7:14. The Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. Jesus might have said, "Do you remember when I was born? What did the angels say?" Oh, he's born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and his name, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That's why the Gospels include that little minor detail about Jesus Christ being born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. give more details about who this Messiah is going to be and what he's going to do. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. This is speaking about the second time that Christ comes. But he's going to be born as a child, and at some point in time, the entire government of the world is going to rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. He's going to be born of a woman, but he's going to be God. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on for and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So, could we conclude with the way that things are going in the world today that Jesus Christ is in fact ruling on his throne over a kingdom on the earth, and it's full of righteousness and justice and peace and everything is perfect? You're living in a different world than I am if that's the way you judge the state of the world. But notice that once he goes on to this throne, it is going to be that way from then on and forevermore. So if it's not going on now, if we take the Bible at its word, which is a good idea, then that tells us that it's going to happen in the future. And once Christ goes on to his throne, justice, peace, righteousness, these things are going to be taking place. They're going to be obvious before our very eyes that that is the way the world is. Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, we studied that on Resurrection Sunday, that Isaiah talks about 700 years before Christ even comes. He describes in detail how he is going to die, how he's going to pay the penalty for sins. Jesus probably explained that scripture to them, I would guess. Isaiah 60, the entire chapter talks about this coming future kingdom. I mean, the entire book of Isaiah practically talks about this coming future kingdom, things that are going to take place in order for it to happen and the way it's going to be after it happens. Jesus probably spent a pretty good amount of time in the book of Isaiah as he was explaining to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11 may have been a place he went to. It says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Nation of Israel isn't ruling over Edom. It's not ruling over all the nations that are called by my name. Again, this hasn't happened in the past. It's going to happen in the future because declares the Lord, declares Yahweh who does this. These are things that we should have faith in. Amos 9:13, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." That's describing this time period of incredible bounty on the earth. And we may have good years for crops, or there certainly are bad years for crops. The nation of Israel is no different. This is a promise that it's going to go on forever. Incredible bounty in the future. That's not taking place now. Are we like the these two disciples who don't have faith in all the scriptures? Do we deserve this same rebuke that Christ gave to them? Micah 5:2, we studied that way back in the beginning of Christ's life. That's a prophecy about where the Messiah would come from. It names the city where he would be born, Bethlehem, of course. That's probably something that Jesus mentioned on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? That was talking about me. I was born in Bethlehem. I fulfilled that scripture exactly as it was written 400 years before I came into the world. Zephaniah chapter 3 talks about the future coming of Christ, how he's going to come in judgment. Read the book of Zephaniah. If you think that we're living in the kingdom now and that this is it, this is the way it's going to be, read the book of Zephaniah and just read it at face value, see what it says, and have these things taken place as they're described in Zephaniah. And if you're honest with yourself and with what you're reading, the answer will be no, that's never happened before. One day it will. One day Jesus Christ will literally dwell with people on the earth in a kingdom of his own making. That's what Zephaniah talks about. That hasn't happened. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13 talks about the Messiah being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's exactly what happened. We can read in the gospel accounts. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says that one day the nation of Israel is going to look on the one that they pierced and they're going to mourn. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. I don't know how many Jewish people or Israeli people that you have contact with, but they are not mourning over Jesus Christ today. Some of them do. Most of them do not. This says that they will. One day they will. They will look on me whom they have pierced. That's God speaking, by the way, there. They will look on me. Jesus is God. Another indication that he's God. He was pierced for our sins. One day he's going to come again, and the nation of Israel is going to recognize it. Again, just the slightest, barely skipping on the number of passages in the prophets that speak about Jesus Christ and the Messiah. The writings, the Ketuvim, Psalm, the book of Psalms is included in that. Psalm 2 is a psalm that speaks of the Messiah ruling over the nations of the world. Psalm 16, the Messiah would rise again. He would die, but he wouldn't decay at all. Psalm 16:10. Psalm 110, Jesus used that psalm to point out that the Messiah is going to be God. He's not just a physical descendant of David, because David calls him Lord. He calls him God, Yahweh, this descendant of his who would rule over a kingdom. We read Psalm 72 last week, that the entire psalm is about Jesus and the things that he would do. Psalm 118:22 talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus, of course, used that psalm to point out, I'm the one that the nation of Israel is going to reject. I'm the cornerstone for this new creation that is going to be the church, he says. Daniel chapter 2, verses 43 through 45, he could have touched on that. This description of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where a giant rock is going to come and destroy the kingdoms of the world and then fill the world. That's Jesus Christ. He is the rock who's going to come one day in the future. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the Messiah being cut off, being killed essentially, but one day he would return again at the end of a 7-year period of tribulation. Daniel 9 makes very clear. So beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And then verses 28 through 32, just a brief description of how it appeared as if he was going to keep going on. They urged him to stay with them. They shared a meal together. They sat down at the table, and as soon as he began to break the bread and distribute it to them, their eyes are opened. Just like, I know where I know that guy from that I see in Dallas, Texas, in an airport, some person I haven't seen in 10 years. Now I remember. That's the same thing that happened to them. They saw Jesus in a familiar setting. They recognized who he was, and he immediately disappeared from their view. And they had this great recognition of him. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures? Here uses a different word, dianoigo, the scriptures. He opened their minds to be able to understand it. A lot of times that this word is used in the scriptures, it means that he explained things to them. He made it so that their minds could understand, the same way that you explain a concept in mathematics to your children. As a simple example, they may not understand addition. Well, you take two objects and two other objects and you add them together and it makes four. You're explaining something to them so that they can understand. That's what Christ did for them. It can also be used as a reasoning, thinking. It has that kind of an implication. One of the critiques of Christianity is that, it's just, you're just blind faith. You're just believing something for no reason. That's not what the Bible describes. The Bible describes using your mind, thinking, reasoning, having evidence put before you and making a decision about it. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for these disciples. Should we believe all of the things that the prophets talk about, or should we just believe in the things that are easy to believe in or that we like to believe in? Or should we believe in everything that the prophets have described, that the scriptures describe? Should we continue living in sin even though God says that we should not be doing that, obviously? Should we just kind of push those things out of our mind that we're doing that we know are wrong, just put that in the background, forget about that, and God saves all those who trust in him, and just keep pressing forward with that? Or should we bring that area before our minds and think about it and realize, no, that's not the way God wants me to live. I need to make a change. I need to trust in all that the scriptures have revealed. And we're just going to leave it right there. I guess we'll have an Emmaus, Road to Emmaus Part 3 next week. And so let's just close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our communion service. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for